If you have a Bible with you or one in front of you, please open up to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. If you are using one of the church Bibles, it is on page 451. 451. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites and some of the Meunites came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. Some people came and they told Jehoshaphat, "A very vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It is already at Hazon, Tamar," I should have worn my glasses, excuse me. "That is En-Gedi." Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. And then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, "Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us.' But now here are men from Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. And see how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are fixed on you." Then all the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. And he said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the paths of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeriel. You will not have to fight this battle, but take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." It's God's word. Well, it is a joy to be here this morning and to worship with you all. So thanks for having me. Particularly want to just thank Richard and Carolyn. They have been very good friends to Claire and I this last year, providing us with love, care, support, friendship, wisdom, counsel. So very grateful for you guys. Thank you so much. One of the sadnesses of leaving the UK is that we'll be leaving them. Well, we'll just be more miles apart, but close in heart, definitely. Well, Happy New Year to you. Happy New Year. I don't know about you. I mean, you've heard about my big plans, but maybe you've got big plans this year. Anybody getting married this year? Anybody having a baby this year? No? Anybody starting a new job? Anybody moving house? Okay, someone's finally, we found someone. All right, here we go. All right, well, some of us have dates on our calendar that we're looking forward to us. It seems like the majority of us are wondering perhaps what the year will bring. What is 2023 going to be like? Now, I'm pretty sure in a room this size with a group of people that goes back a long, long way, that we've all been in situations where trouble or trials hit us swiftly or come so forcefully that we don't know what to do. Perhaps you can relate to finding yourselves at a crossroads in your life, in a situation that an unexpected circumstance has cropped up and you've got a choice to make, a decision to make, and you don't know what to do. Perhaps it could be something where perhaps you're overwhelmed by the weight of a situation that you're experiencing. It could be suffering that you've experienced or someone, loved one, has experienced. Maybe it's the threat of being made redundant. Maybe it's a relational issue with someone in your family. Maybe you feel like your kids are out of control or you don't know what to do with your elderly parents. Or perhaps you're just in a situation where you feel like someone has sinned against you and you don't know what to do. We've all experienced, I think, that kind of stomach-churning experience and that sense of not knowing what to do. And it could be caused by little things or it could be caused by big things. What do we do when we don't know what to do? Well, if you're like me, when I don't know what to do, I go to Google. Because Google always knows what to do, doesn't it? So here's what I did in research, preparation for this message. I Googled the sentence, what do I do when I don't know what to do? And instantly you get like millions of pages of results from top business people and psychologists offering their gems of advice. So here we go. Here's the top ones. Okay, what to do when you don't know what to do? Focus on the ends, not the means. Take action. All right. Get a second opinion. Sleep on it. Just accept the consequences and smile. Watch an inspirational movie. Get outside and get a change of scenery. Focus on the core values that make you, you. This is my favorite one. Breathe. Oh, yeah. And then here's some more pearls of wisdom. Trust your gut. Get more information. Exercise. Unplug. Wake up early. Be confident in yourself. So there we are. That's what to do when you don't know what to do. Now, some of them are not wrong, are they? Some of them are actually, there's some wisdom to them, and some are better than others. But I would submit to you that all are limited in the help that they can offer, and ultimately probably unsatisfactory. Gratefully, fortunately, by the grace of God, we have a better place to go than to Google, and that is to God's Word. And the passage that I just read from 2 Chronicles speaks directly into these type of situations and provides a biblical answer for what to do when you don't know what to do. Now, 2 Chronicles is a story about one of Judah's rare good kings, a man called Jehoshaphat, who felt overwhelmed with fear and helplessness because he was responsible to protect and provide for his people, but he was under threat. And he's a man who can identify with us and teach us what to do when we don't know what to do. So if you've got your Bible, please keep it open from 2 Chronicles 20 so that we can see together, hopefully, what I'm saying comes out of the Bible and not just out of my mouth. But the story begins in verses 1 and 2 where God intentionally kind of loosens his grip on the nations that surround Judah, which was the southern kingdom of Israel. And he loosens his grip and he allows three of Judah's enemies to conspire together to mount a massive assault on the nation of Judah. And I love how honest the Bible is in verse 3 about how King Jehoshaphat felt when he got the news of impending doom that was heading his way. You see what it says about him in verse 3? Alarmed, Jehoshaphat, and then it tells us his response. But he was alarmed. Now, I think that that's probably the most underwhelming, understated statement of what King Jehoshaphat could do when three armies were mounting an assault upon him. To give you a bit of context, perhaps it would be like Manchester, Liverpool, and Birmingham all deciding to attack Worcester. All right? And we would be alarmed. Well, actually, I think it would be stronger than that. In one of the translations I was reading, it said afraid. He was extremely fearful. So that's the kind of situation that he's in. He's facing an onslaught, a threat, and he is scared. The odds are stacked against him. It doesn't look great for him, and he is fearful. And I love the fact that the Bible recounts him that although he was a good king, he was just a normal human being. He wasn't Superman. He was scared. His knees were knocking. Now, probably most of us have never been under attack from three armies. Hands up if you have. No. But all of us can relate to that situation of not knowing what to do in the face of something that is threatening us. If you're a parent here, you're probably like me. I tell my kids often over the last 18 years, oh, don't worry, there's nothing to be afraid of. But actually, in this world, there are lots of things to be afraid of, aren't there? Snakes, spiders, fuel bills, and then serious things like cancer and death. There are, in fact, many things to be afraid of. And I've learned that it's probably better than saying to my kids, oh, there's nothing to be afraid of. It's probably better to say, there are plenty of things to be afraid of, but there's nothing that God is afraid of. There's nothing that he can't handle. And admitting our fears and weaknesses is not a normal, natural human response. If you have social media, we curate our social media carefully crafting the best images of strength and self-sufficiency and success that we can conjure up for our lives, and we put that out there. Rarely do you see posts that make us look broken and lonely and despairing and failing and falling apart and struggling. It happens even in church, doesn't it? It happens in church. We come through the door on a Sunday morning and someone says, greets us at the door with a lovely smile, and they say, hi, Richard, how are you doing? And he says, I'm fine, thank you. That's normally how we respond, isn't it? Except I was at church recently in Chippenham, where we're going at the moment, and Claire and I, we talked to this lady who was in front of us. We said, hi, are you having a great week? And she said, no, my husband's job interview didn't go very well. We had a death in the family. Our kitchen flooded, and you know, and our car broke down. And I was like, oh, I was hoping you would say fine. That would have been much better. I wasn't prepared for that. Now I've got to think about how I'm going to respond to you. And we prayed. Now, Jehoshaphat could have done that, couldn't he? He could have went, it's okay, everybody. I'm fine. It's fine. He could have pretended that he wasn't afraid. He could have acted like he had it all together. He could have even gathered his generals together to prepare some kind of military response. But his actual response is remarkable. Because in verses 3 and 4, even though he is alarmed, it goes on to say that Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah, and then all of the people came together to seek the Lord. So that's what he did. He calls a fast throughout the land, and he says, come to the temple, we're going to pray together, we're going to inquire of the Lord, and we're going to ask him for his help. And that is one of the biggest lessons that I want us to take away this morning from Jehoshaphat. that when we don't know what to do, rather than turning outwards and seeking alliances of those around us and seeking help from around us, or rather than turning inward for to try and find inner strength and motivation to fight the battles and the enemies, or rather than wallow in self-pity and give in to sort of a paralyzing fear, Jehoshaphat turns upwards and outwards with a joyful confidence in God. Perhaps he had in mind the words that God had spoken to Solomon earlier in 2 Chronicles. You don't have to turn there, but I will. If you were to go back to chapter 7, you'll find King Solomon is the king at the time, and he's just dedicated the temple that the people are meeting in. And after praying his prayer of dedication at the temple, God responds, and he says to Solomon these words: "When I have heard your prayer and I have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices, and when I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or I command the locusts to devour the land, or I send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." And Jehoshaphat's response to the threat was to humble himself and to seek the Lord. And it's very instructive for us, I think, as we stand on the sort of the precipice of a new year before us and we don't know what to do, that if our enemies come against us, if we find our lives, our families, our marriages, our kids, our faith threatened by Satan's devices, when we find ourselves in a situation where the odds are stacked against us and we don't know what to do, King Jehoshaphat tells us in verse 20, let's fix our eyes on God. Let's fix our eyes on God. Now, if you're tracking with me, hopefully the first question that you're going to ask when I say that is, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to fix our eyes on God? Well, in verse 12, where we find those words, when we do not know what to do, we'll fix our eyes on you. That's the kind of the summation and the culmination of a prayer that he began in verse 6. And it's this prayer that shows us three things that contribute to fixing our eyes upon God. There's three ways in which we can fix our eyes upon God. And the first one is found in verse 6. We fix our eyes on God by calling to mind his character. By calling to mind his character. Look again at verse 6 with me and see the way that Jehoshaphat begins his prayer. He says, "Lord, or O Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you." So he fixes his eyes and the eyes of the people on the character of God. And he reminds them, he's our God. He's in heaven. He's over all things. He's ruler over all the nations. He's in heaven. That means he's the creator and the sustainer of the world. He's the ruler of all things. Power and might are the company that he keeps. Nothing happens that is outside of his will. Nothing happens that is against his will. He is in sovereign control of all things. That's the God we turn to. So when you and I are freaking out this year and we're losing our heads and we feel like the sky is falling in on us, one of the best things we can do is to fix our eyes on God by remembering his character. Remembering that we serve a loving, merciful, all-powerful, all-good, sovereign God. One to whom belongs all power and all glory. And we should reflect on his character, his power, his holiness, his goodness, his wisdom, his strength, his grace, his love towards us. And I think as we do that, strength and faith and hope and confidence will rise in our hearts as we begin to experience a peace that surpasses understanding. So if you went to the New Testament, you would find Paul in Philippians chapter 4. Wasn't he? He would say, do not be anxious about anything, but with prayer and petition, make your requests known to the Lord, and a peace that surpasses all understanding will flood your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And that's wonderful. But right before that, that the part of the verse that often gets left off of the coffee cup is, the Lord is near. The Lord, the God of heaven, the one with power and might, is near. Therefore, do not be anxious. And Paul would say in Romans 8, if this God, the God of heaven, the God with power and might, the God who is sovereignly in control of all things, the ruler of all nations, if this God is for us, well then who can be against us? So the first thing we do to fix our eyes on God is calling to mind his character. Secondly, we fix our eyes on God by calling to mind his promises. Calling to mind his promises. Look at verses 6 through 9, but we read 6. So 7 through 9, oh God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of the land before your people and give it to your descendant Abraham, your friend? Jehoshaphat begins to recall the promises of God to the people of Israel. So he addresses God as our God, the God of heaven, but he also addresses him as the God of our ancestors to show that he's not a kind of a distant, dispassionate deity. He's a God who is close and intimate and personal with the people. He knows them. And he's the God of Abraham. That means he's the God of who, as the writer of Hebrews would say, he's the God who remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the God who's unchanging. He's the God who's faithful. And he's a God who has made promises that he will keep. And he says, you promised us this land. You brought us into this land. You drove out the inhabitants, the former inhabitants, so that we could dwell here. We built a temple for you. You set your presence here. You promised that if we come to you in times of trouble and we seek you, you will help us. So now your glory is at stake because you've made promises and we need you to keep them. And he remembers the promises of God from the past, and he clings to them. He understood that God had done great things in the past, amazing feats in order to establish the nation, bringing them out of Exodus in Egypt. He'd given them his law and his word. He had established them as a nation. He had rid the land of their enemies, and so he could be trusted. Because he had performed faithful deeds in the past. And in the same way for us, as we head into 2023, when we get to situations where we feel overwhelmed, where we feel under threat, where we're afraid, let us cling to the promises of God and find our hope in them. But not just to the promises that God made to Abraham or Moses or David or Solomon or Jehoshaphat thousands of years ago. We can go to a better place. To the promises of God that find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. For if Jehoshaphat had hope in the promises that God had made to his ancestors, how much more hope do we have in the promises of God that have been fulfilled in Jesus? The eternal Son of God who left the throne of heaven and descended into the mess of our world to become one like us so that he could die in our place to rescue us from all that threatens us. And who rose again to give us new life and hope. Paul would say it this way in Romans 8, for if the God of heaven who keeps the company of power and might and rules over all the nations, if that God did not spare his only son but freely gave him for us all, how will he not now together with him graciously give us all that we need? Think about some of the promises that Jesus fulfills. Is it Psalm 23 last week? Jesus is the ultimate good shepherd, who will lead us through the valley of the shadow of death and who will pursue us with goodness and mercy all the days of our lives. Jesus is the one of whom Isaiah 42 will write, he does not break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick. Jesus is the one that Matthew describes in Matthew 11 as gentle and lowly, who invites us to come to him and find that his burden is light. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And he promises that those who come to him in their weariness and overwhelmingness will find rest. Jesus is the one who pours out all sufficient grace in our weakness, even if, as Paul experienced in 2 Corinthians 12, he doesn't remove the thorn in the flesh. And the writer of Hebrews would describe Jesus as the one who is a sympathetic high priest, who identifies with us in our sufferings and offers mercy and grace to help us in times of need. So when we are afraid, when we don't know what to do, we fix our eyes on God by calling to mind the sure and the steady promises that are ours and that find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly and finally, we fix our eyes on God by simply calling out to him for help. That's what Jehoshaphat did, doesn't he? When he's under threat, let's get the people together and let's pray. So, the start of the new year, wonderful to come together Wednesday night and pray. And in verse 12, Jehoshaphat displays his trust and his dependence upon God by admitting his weakness and his powerlessness. He says, "We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. In and of ourselves, Lord, we're useless, we're helpless, we're already defeated. There's nothing that we can do to get out of this situation in and of our own strength. If we're going to escape from this tight spot, it's got to be you. We need you to come through for us." And I think verse 12 is one of the most powerful expressions of trust that could be found anywhere in Scripture. We don't have any power. We don't know what to do. So we're just hoping in you, Lord. Come through for us. And it's instructive for us in the face of the onslaughts of life, in the face of rising anxiety, in the face of overwhelming odds, we can actually know what to do. And we don't need Google. We fix our eyes on the one who can help us. So here's a question that you could ask yourself over the next few days. What's my first inclination when things come upon me that overwhelm me or threaten me? Do I run to God or somewhere else? Do I trust in his character and his promises for guidance and protection, or do I hunker down, grit my teeth, keep calm and carry on? Or worse, does the kind of the rope that is attached to the anchor of my soul sort of break and I flail around like I don't have a Heavenly Father who loves me and cares for me? I'm all on my own in this. What's our response? Often mine is to kind of hunker down, grit my teeth, and just get through it. But I'm praying that by the grace of God, I will change to be more like Jehoshaphat. Fix my eyes on God, his character, his promises, and seek him for help. For when we throw ourselves on the mercy of God alone, we'll find he's good to his word. And I've known that this year. When we resigned from pastoring at Grace Church, we didn't know what the Lord had for us. We didn't know where the money was going to come from. We didn't know what job I would have. I have no degree, and I passed it for 20 years. And before that, I was like a teenager who was doing sound. And I had now I've got six children and a wife and a mortgage and a fuel bill and food and cars. And yet every day we've known the Lord to provide for us and take care of us, sometimes in unexpected ways. But he's always been good to his word, that he will provide for what we need. So despite whatever we are facing or whatever we might face this year, if we seek the Lord, we will find him. And he will provide every grace, every comfort, every encouragement, every bit of wisdom that we need through it as we fix our eyes on him. See how he does this for Jehoshaphat. In verse 15, as Jehoshaphat draws the people together, he sends encouragement in a very unexpected way. He delivers a prophetic word by a man called Jahaziel, who declares in verse 15, "Listen up, King Jehoshaphat, and all who are gathered here in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this great army. For the battle is not yours. It's God's." And then he says, verse 17, "You will not have to fight this battle, but take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance that the Lord will give you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to them, face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." I love that. I love that. God speaks his word of encouragement right into the heart of the people to in their situation. Don't be afraid. It's not your battle. It's the Lord's battle. He'll fight with you. He'll fight for you. He'll be with you. But it's also not just the kind of a laissez-faire, don't worry, you know, whatever will be. God has got it all under control. It's not sitting back and just relaxing and see what will happen. He still, verse 17 is full of action verbs. Stand firm, hold your position, go out in your armor, get ready, face off. Don't shrink back, but know that the Lord is with you. That there's a command in verse 17 to exercise an active faith. And that's what Jehoshaphat does. So the next morning he organizes the troops to go out to battle, and he does it in a very surprising way because he doesn't put the warriors out front, he puts the worshippers out front. Now imagine that. Manchester, Liverpool and Birmingham are all attacking Worcester, and we put the worship band out front. As good as they are, I don't recall any history lessons at school where the singers won. But such is Jehoshaphat's confidence in God that he puts the singers out. He fixes the people's eyes on God. He's the God we worship because he's the God in heaven, because he's the God who keeps his promises, because he's the God who will help us. So let's trust him. And what does God do? Well, we didn't read it, but later on, they go out and they fight. And God moves. And the enemies turn on one another and they totally annihilate each other. And the people of Judah just left like, wow, God did this. What do we do when we don't know what to do? We fix our eyes on God by calling to mind his character, by calling to mind his promises, by calling out to him for help. Unexpected circumstances and stomach-churning events will undoubtedly come our way in 2023. But here's what God says. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. The Lord of heaven, the ruler of all the nations, is going to be right by our side. No matter what we face, no matter what we experience, he will be with us. Now, I can't promise you the immediate deliverance that Jehoshaphat and Judah experienced that day, but I can promise you this. In Christ, our ultimate deliverance is just as sure as the victory that they experienced that day. But in the meantime, while we stand in the face of all the threats, the Lord will be with us. And then it says, Jehoshaphat bowed, this is verse 18, with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have a God in heaven who has us in the grip of his grace. We thank you that we have such a friend in Jesus, one who came to this earth, who humbled himself and took on human flesh and was obedient to death, even to death on a cross, and now is exalted at your right hand. And when we face unexpected circumstances and stomach-churning events, we can go to him. We can fix our eyes on him. We can cry out to him. We can call to mind and cling to his promises and his character, for he is such a friend to us. He's a redeemer. He's our savior. He is our deliverer. So when we don't know what to do, Lord, help us to fix our eyes on you. And with all our sins and griefs to bear, let us remember the privilege we have to carry everything to you in prayer. And may we find peace and hope and joyful confidence in the Lord. Amen. Amen.